Well, we'll get started today with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and ask for you to teach us, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be present among us and that you'll help us to see how we are to live for you and what we are to believe about you, and help us to grow and help us to learn. Help us to be your students, Father, and to be students of your word and to be taught by you. And we pray that you will be among us and that your gracious presence will lead us into the truth you have for us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are looking at chapter 2, the scope and purpose of theology. What does it cover? What does systematic theology cover? According to your outline, as I've mentioned before, we're going to look at five different areas. We'll look at definition of terms, things that that might trip us up, and if I don't address the definition that that you need help with, then by all means raise your hand and ask about it. The first one we're going to deal with is what he calls paradigm. Now, a paradigm is something of a grid, and it helps you understand something. If you have a body of knowledge, you can use that as a paradigm for understanding new bits of knowledge that come your way. In science, a paradigm is a theory that explains a huge bit of reality. Okay? So, for instance, if you're thinking about how is the universe made up and what is the Earth's relationship to the sun, and you live before the time of Copernicus, your paradigm would have been that the Earth, or that the sun revolves around the Earth. The sun goes around the Earth. That's what it looks like, right? The sun rises in the east, sets in the west, and that would be your paradigm. But along came Copernicus and said, you know what? There's just too many things about that theory that don't make sense. And that's why he came up with the anomalies. An anomaly is something that doesn't fit into your paradigm. Something that you can't explain on your theory. And so the theory has to change if there's enough anomalies. And so Copernicus came along and said, no, the Earth revolves around the sun. We've had it backwards. And that's how the universe is put together. Then Albert Einstein came along and said, you know what? There's anomalies with that Copernican theory as well. And Einstein came along and said, there is no fixed central spot in the universe. And that's what he called the general theory of relativity. We live in a universe that has many galaxies, and we have no way of telling whether ours is the central galaxy of the universe or not. We have no way of measuring that. We have no way of measuring what is the central point and whether everything revolves around that or whether it's some other point. A lot depends on where you're standing. Now, actually, there are problems with Einstein's theory. So, you know, every now and then, you come along and you find anomalies, things that you can't fit into your system. And then when you find that, things have to change. And that's what he means by paradigm and paradigm shifts. A paradigm shift happens when there's just too many anomalies, and somebody says, you know what, there's a better explanation for all this. So that's what he's talking about there. Now, the next term that I want to explain is encyclopedia. Now, when I say the word encyclopedia, what comes to your mind? Sorry? World Book. Yep. Britannica. Picture books. Lots of pictures in encyclopedia. That's right. But that is not, you know, what you think of as an alphabetical reference work, right? And a World Book or a Britannica is basically trying to give you at least a thumbnail sketch of all of the knowledge that there is in the world in an alphabetical way. But that is not how we use encyclopedia, the word encyclopedia, when it comes to theology. Encyclopedia, when we use it in terms of theology, means something different. And it means something much closer to its etymological meaning. And by that I mean, you know, what does the word itself come from? Encyclopedia. It comes from two Greek words. One of them means circle, like souklos, kuklos. You see it in the word bicycle, two circles, bicycle, right? The word cycle there comes from Greek, kuklos, which means circle, and then paideia, which means knowledge. So it means the circle of knowledge. Okay? And in theology, when we talk about encyclopedia, we're talking about what are the various parts of theology and how do they interrelate to each other? So if you've got how you examine the biblical text, which is what we call exegesis, drawing up the meaning of the text. We have the history of the church. We have systematic theology, which is asking what does the Bible teach about man, God, salvation, Holy Spirit, things like that. And then you have practical theology, which is answers the question, so what? What difference does it make? And all of those are the four disciplines of theology, and we call that. And when we discuss how those things relate to each other, we are talking about encyclopedia. So if we could put it this way. It is a discussion of the branches of theology and how those branches of theology interrelate one to another. That's encyclopedia. The last definition of term that I was looking at is novelty. Now, we know what the word novelty means. Someone give us a quick definition of novelty. What's a novelty?
Something new.
Something new. Turn with me for a brief instant to Acts chapter 17. Now, this is a somewhat amusing critique of the philosophers of Athens. Paul is going to share the gospel with them in Acts 17, the famous speech on Mars Hill. And let someone there read verse 21 of Acts 17. Actually, we need to go back. We need to get into what they were saying, starting at verse 16. Someone read verses 16 to 21.
While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.
Some new thing. They want the next thing that comes along. Man, does that sound modern. Oh, what's the next fashion statement? Oh, that is so last week. What are you doing wearing that? And here they hear, why are they excited in what Paul is saying? It's new. They haven't heard it before. Now, of course, Luke's being kind of ironic because how new is Paul's teaching? Not very new. Bases it on the Old Testament, so it's as old as the Old Testament. So it's at least 1,500 years, 2,000 years old, depending on when you date Moses. But the irony of it all, of course, is that what the Athenians were thinking and what they were listening to was not actually new stuff. They thought they were hearing something new, and they were hearing something old. But what they wanted to hear, you know, the philosophies that they've been listening to and hearing, they were actually old. At this time, you know, Plato lived 500 years before this happened. Aristotle, a little bit less. And so you're dealing with something that's several hundred years old, and that's what they're basing their philosophies on. But, so, you know, they think they're hearing something new, but they're not. But novelty is not an asset when it comes to theology. Can someone think of possible reasons why that might be? Sproul gives some reasons. Why is it not good to bring something new into theology? What's that? Okay. All right. So we've got, you know, what Mike said here was, you know, we don't have any new revelation. And Johnny's saying the same thing. We don't add to the Bible. Jude, if you remember what we looked at from Jude, it said there is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we're not working with new information, new basic information. We're not dealing with any kind of new revelation. The revelation is the same one that we've had for 2,000 years now. Now, in science, in most of the other sciences, this is not true. We get new information all the time. We get more fine-tuned instruments that can read, you know, smaller and smaller particles, for instance. You know, we have electron microscopes that can see something smaller than an atom. And they're making theories that are a couple levels down from that. I mean, string theory. I don't understand it, but it's what makes up the particles that makes up the atom. We're down several levels now below, smaller than the atom. So we get new information in the hard sciences, but we don't get new information in theology, do we? And this is why Sproul says he tends to be a conservative theologian. And that's really important because there's a word for novelty in theology. Does anyone know what it is?
Heresy.
That's right. If you bring something along that the church has never heard of in 2,000 years, you are a heretic. Now, of course, the thing about heresy is also that sometimes they think they're being new when, in fact, they are not being new. Just as an example, there are people around today who think that God is always rolling with the punches. We call it open theism. He's open to the future. If something doesn't go right, he just changes his plan over to something else. They call it open theism. God's open to the future. Well, this heresy was around in the 1600s. And you won't read much of John Owen before you come across the Socinians. And the Socinians, the leader, his name was Socinus. So they were called the Socinians, the follower of Socinus. They said exactly the same thing. That God does not work according to a plan. So, heresy sometimes claims to be new, but sometimes it isn't always new. Okay, so that's by way of definition and clarification. Are there any definitions or any words or ideas in this chapter that we haven't addressed that you need clarification on? Remember, I encourage you to read the chapter with a pencil and just put a question mark in the margin if there's something that you'd like to ask about. Not seeing any hands, so we will move on then to scriptural evidence. Scriptural aspects of what we want to look at. The first thing I want to look at is Ephesians 4. This is, I believe, this is a passage that he mentions Yeah, he mentions it on page 11. What he says about it is he's talking about systematic theology and that many people have engaged in systematic theology over history, over the course of church history, and that it's important for us to listen to those voices of the past. Why is that? Why is it important for us to listen to the voices of the past? There's more than one good reason for it.
Classic phrase, you learn.
Okay, we learn from history, and here's a question to ask. Did the Holy Spirit teach people of the past? Did the Holy Spirit give gifts of understanding? Did the Holy Spirit give gifts of teaching to the theologians of the past? Yeah. So if we decide we're not going to listen to them, we are in effect saying the Holy Spirit did not give any gifts of illumination to the past, to anybody in the past. If we're only going to listen to people in our own generation, then we're going to say the Holy Spirit has not worked in the past of the church. Now, I don't want to go there. And I hope none of us want to go there either. We need to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit's been active in the past of the church. Not just in our own time. And what he says there, near the bottom, the sheer magnitude of their research and the depth of their understanding profit the church in every age. Men like Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards. These are people that God gave great gifts to. And we can learn and benefit from their work. And Ephesians, we can find this in the Bible. We can find this in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So why did God give the church apostles, prophets, teachers, shepherds, etc.? Why did he give those people to the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, of course, the minister of the church is supposed to do ministry, right? But is he the only one who's supposed to do it? Absolutely not. In fact, this is one of the main purposes for why God gave ministers and teachers to the church. To equip the saints. And this is something ministers need to remember too, because ministers can often forget and think, oh, well, it's about, you know, me looking good and me showing off my knowledge and, you know, that kind of thing. And he can build a whole ministry around himself. Have any of you heard what happened to Mars Hill? I can't remember his name right now. But he made a name for himself. But he built his ministry around him. And now that he's run into problems, the whole Mars Hill ministry is shutting down. You see, what was the problem? It was all about him. He wasn't using his gifts to equip the saints. He was using his gifts to make himself look good and to make money for himself. And that's the opposite of what the Bible says here. If a minister has gifts, they are to be used to serve the church, to equip the saints. That is the job. That's the job of the minister. And systematic theology brings all of these things together. It brings together what, you know, what the Bible says in specific parts of it. It brings together what people have said in the past, using those gifts of the Spirit that God has given to the church in all ages, and puts it all together in a way that equips the saint for the work of ministry. The other passage, and one that we'll look at several times, I believe, is 2 Timothy Chapter 3, verse 16. I've already read this passage already once before, but this is such a foundational passage for understanding why God gave us the Bible that it helps to go over it several times. Starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And of course, women are not excluded from that. That every Christian is another way of saying it. That every Christian may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture. Even the parts that we scratch our heads at and go, I wonder why that's in the Bible. That part of Scripture is useful as well. Every part of it is. And of course, practically speaking, that has to do with our expectations when we come to the Word. What are our expectations when we come to the Word? Do we expect that even the difficult passages are going to be useful to us? Or do we expect that, oh, I have no clue what that's meaning, so I'm not even going to try, I'm not even going to dig, I'm not going to do any work to try to find out what use that part of Scripture is for me. What is our expectation when we come to the Word? And then, you know, how do we put all of this together? You know, what does Scripture as a whole say? And that's, of course, what we are engaged in with systematic theology. We're trying to put it all together and say, hey, you know, what does the Bible as a whole say? What does it say about God? What does it say about Jesus? What does it say about the Holy Spirit? What does it say about the church? What does it say about salvation? And we put lots of different texts together to form a whole. Any questions so far? Okay. We live in an age when the theological disciplines are fragmented. And what do I mean by that? The most obvious one for us today is the attitude of many, maybe even most Christians today, that doctrine is not useful for my regular life. That it does not have an impact on my life at all. That those questions they're esoteric and they're over my head and I don't get it and I don't understand it. And if I don't understand that, then it's not useful to me. Now, how many of you have run across this? Either run across it or thought it yourself. I've run across it many times. And I want to give you an example from a book that talks about these disciplines. This is a book by Richard Muller. It's an outstanding book. And it's a story that he tells of someone who graduated. Richard Muller teaches at Calvin Seminary, Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And this is what he was saying. A middle-aged and much experienced minister stood before the graduating class, faculty, and guests at the commencement exercises of a well-known American seminary. He had been called upon to speak as a representative new graduate of one of the more popular degree programs, the Doctor of Ministry. Dressed in his new robe and elegant doctoral hood, he mounted the podium with words of praise for the seminary, words that, by his own admission, were as much a surprise to himself as to anyone else. He had always frowned on seminaries and seminary education. He had warned dozens of young people about the ivory tower of academic study and its irrelevance to the real work of ministry. He had mocked processes of accreditation that only resulted in making seminaries more academic and more isolated from reality. He had scorned the theological speculations that led away from and undermined the faith. Why then was he graduating from a seminary? He was there because of the practical, how-to approach of the Doctor of Ministry degree. He was there because this degree was different. It demanded no theological speculation, no academic ivory tower critical thinking, no retreat from the nitty-gritty reality of daily ministry. In fact, the ivory tower courses dealing with critical exegesis, the history of Christian doctrine, and philosophical and systematic theology, had not been a part of his program of education. He had studied only useful, relevant subjects. The speaker didn't see me wince, nor did he see me shake my head somewhat sadly over what appeared to me to be his failure to see the crucial interrelationship of the task of ministry and the work of theology. He couldn't see me because I was behind him on the platform, sitting quietly with the other benighted residents of the, quote, ivory tower. This new graduate, dressed in the splendid new robes of his new degree, I noted to myself, was taking nothing home with him but his diploma and his hood. He had come and gone and remained inwardly unchanged. He was quite pleased with himself and quite representative, not only of a certain constituency in any graduating class of almost any seminary, but also of a deep problem in the study of theology in America. Theology made no sense to him. He was intent on practicing ministry without it. Where had he gone wrong? Where had we gone wrong? Perhaps what was most disturbing to me was that my own teaching career in seminary had been preceded by 7 years of parish ministry, 3 as an assistant in a fairly large urban church, and 4 as the sole minister in a small rural church. And I had come to the task of teaching with a firm conviction that everything I had learned, both in seminary and in graduate school, had been of use to me in my ministry. I firmly believed, and still do believe, that the year-long sequence that I teach on the history of Christian doctrine does relate directly to the concerns of ministry. When I taught systematic theology, I operated under the same conviction, and I hold a similar conviction for the courses in Old and New Testament, including the courses that deal with critical textual problems taught by my colleagues in those fields. On the one hand, I was somewhat relieved that our new doctor of ministry had taken no courses in historical, systematic, or biblical theology at our seminary. At least his remarks had been made in ignorance of our course offerings in those areas. On the other hand, I was filled with deep worries over the nature of his studies and over his failure to recognize the importance, not merely of theological study, but also of thinking theologically. Now, that story could be repeated hundreds, if not thousands, of times about seminary graduates, but also in a very parallel way of your normal Christian in the pew. But where did that come from? Where did this idea that theology is not useful to the Christian life, where did that come from? It came from the Enlightenment. How many of you have heard the term the Enlightenment? The Enlightenment was a philosophical idea that it was a philosophical movement, really, that occurred in the 1700s. Names like Immanuel Kant, Francis Bacon, René Descartes, philosophers like that, started believing, and Immanuel Kant was the one who really started the ball rolling on this. He started saying that the only things you can know are the things that you can see, or feel, or touch, or taste. In other words, you can only know something if your senses can grasp hold of it. And anything beyond that, and that would include anything about God, that's not something you can know about. It's only something you can believe about. So he put this, there's a huge difference in the mind of Immanuel Kant. There's a huge difference between what you can know versus what you can believe. Now, when you do that, puts the entire realm of theology into something that you can only believe and you can't know. But if you don't know it, then how are you going to be able to put it into practice? You see the problem? What he did was that he took out of the picture the only thing that can actually unify all knowledge. Theology unifies all knowledge. It's the queen of the sciences. It's the stuff that holds, it's the glue that holds together all other knowledge as well. And it's what helps the rubber hit the road, too. So if that's only something you can believe, then it's only up there. It's only, you know, it's way out of the realm of the nitty-gritty of everyday life. It has nothing to do with what my senses tell me. This enlightenment thinking is so deeply embedded now in Western culture that most people aren't even aware of it. They don't even know it's there. They don't even know, but they act on that philosophy all the time. It's one reason why theology is not taught in the university anymore. We teach religion now, which is not what we can know about God, because obviously you can't know anything about God. You can only believe something about God. But we teach instead how human beings react. We can know that because you can see it, right? So that's why departments of theology have been replaced with departments of religion. And Sproul talked about that in the previous chapter. But similarly, your average Christian in the pew is infected by this enlightenment thinking without even knowing it. It's almost unconscious. And that's why there's such a reaction, a negative reaction to anything. Also, well, why should we study systematic theology? What possible benefit could that be? So that's where we are in our modern culture. I want to read something from Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper is a Dutch theologian, Reformed theologian, lived around the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. And here he explains why there should be a unity among the theological disciplines. Why and what holds the theological disciplines together? And his basic answer, just to give you a heads up, his basic answer is the Bible holds them all together. The Bible holds them all together. Obviously, when you're doing a close look at an individual passage, you're looking at the Bible. If you're doing systematic theology, you're looking at the Bible because you're looking at what the Bible as a whole says about something. Church history is really an investigation into what the church has said about the Bible. And then practical theology is, how does the Bible impact my life? So the Bible is involved in all of them. It's the glue that holds all of theology together. And that's what Kuyper is saying here. Hence, there is unity in the theological effort only because it is the self-same Holy Spirit who gave us the principium of theology. And he means the Bible by that. Principium is the first starting principle of theology. That's what principium means. Who gave us the principium of theology and superintends the effect and the application of this principium. The exegesis of the Holy Scripture is correct and complete only when the Holy Spirit interprets that Scripture in the Church of God. So he's saying there is the Holy Spirit working through the Word is what brings unity to our theological enterprise. Now, just as an example of this, I want to take a look at something that C.S. Lewis once said, and I'm pretty sure I made this quote before, but this has to do with devotional reading. And devotional reading is very similar to practical application in the minds of a lot of people. You know, I want to worship God better. I want to think right thoughts about God. And so we look to devotional literature oftentimes. And there's nothing wrong with devotional literature. It can be very helpful. It can be very devotional. But C.S. Lewis has a slightly different take on this. For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. I love that quote. part of the problem with reading devotional literature to feel devotionally elevated is that when you're pursuing devotional elevation itself, you're pursuing the wrong thing. Then you might be pursuing just an emotional state. It's like someone trying to, if you're sad, and someone comes along and says to you, be happy, and force yourself into thinking happy thoughts, does that work? No? You just lost someone dear to you, and someone just says, well, just manipulate your emotions into feeling great. Does that work? Not really. What books of theology can do, good ones, is that they will give you the reason why you should feel devotional. Look at this God that you worship. Look at what He has done in Jesus Christ. Look at the Holy Spirit that He has given to the church. Now there's a reason to be devotionally uplifted. It's not directly devotional, but it'll give you the reason for being devotionally uplifted. It's harder work, but it's worth it. And I want to close with an analogy that I've been developing. The analogy of the drill. Theology is like an electric drill. If you're going to get the full use out of an electric drill, and I'm talking about just a hand drill now, it's helpful to know what all the parts are. If you don't know which direction the drill is going, you don't know whether you're going to be drilling up or down. You don't know if you're going to be screwing in or screwing out. You better know what that lever means. Better know where the trigger is. Better know how to get your drill bit in there. Or your Phillips head screwdriver in there. So you need to know the individual parts of a drill, right? And that's what exegesis of the Scripture is like. You're looking at individual parts of the Scripture to understand individual parts of the Scripture. That's important. Systematic theology is like understanding what a drill does. And what does a drill do? Well, I know two main things, and it probably does more, but it can drill a hole, right? Through wood or some other substance. And if you put a screwdriver bit in there, it can screw and unscrew screws really fast. It's a time saver, isn't it? So understanding what does this thing do as a whole, that's like systematic theology. Now, if you were to say, well, where did this drill come from? Now you're asking the question of the history of the drill, right? I'm sure all of us have seen the old hand drills that go like this, right? And appreciating the fact that you had to do a hand drill before, but all you got to do is pull a finger now. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? That helps you appreciate what this drill can do. And then, practical theology is like the drill bit. Right, that's where the drill impacts the surface that you're working on. Now let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever tried to use a drill bit just by itself, without the drill? I'm going to drill a hole, and I've got the drill bit in my hand, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go like this. How long do you think it would take you to drill a hole doing this with your hand? In wood. Maple wood. Really hard wood. I'll see you in 3 months. And if you even have a hand left and you don't have carpal tunnel syndrome at the end of it, I'll be amazed. Okay, now, trying to use the drill bit without the drill is like the person who says, I want practical stuff and no doctrine. It's not going to get you very far. It's not going to drill you very deep. You're going to be a very shallow Christian. You're going to be someone who's only on the surface because you haven't got the weight and the engine to get you through the wood. One last bit of the analogy. The engine is the Bible. The engine is what makes the whole thing go. So what you've got there then is, and now, no analogy is perfect, but what you've got here is that this idea that if you understand the drill, and if you've got all the parts of the drill, and you understand all the parts of the drill, and you understand what a drill does, and you've got the right drill bit, you can accomplish your task, can't you? You've got a drill that works. If you don't understand parts of it, and if you don't understand what the whole thing is for, you're not going to get very far. But the more you've got on this drill that gives weight and torque on that drill bit, the more you're going to be able to dig a hole and penetrate to where you need to go. So that's my plea for the Christian to look at all of these things, to look at what individual passages mean, and to dig for it, to work for it, to look at church history and what gifts God has given to the church in the past, to put it all together into a systematic whole so that you can understand what this whole thing is about. And then, of course, you've got to make it applicable too, because it's just as bad to go the other way. If you've got a drill and you have no drill bit, or you have no bit that puts a screwdriver on it, what use is the drill? You got something that'll make a nice noise. Whirr. But it's not going to do anything. Right? It's not. You have to put it into practice, right? You have to have a drill bit. You have to have something that will impact the surface that you're trying to work with. So my plea is for us to regard all of these things as important and to study all of these things and to grow in all of these areas, not just one of them. Some people are attracted to theological questions that have no practical value. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Wow. I don't know. You know, that question has been asked in the history of theology, and not all the history of theology is worthwhile. And I'd have to say that question has to rank up there among the most useless questions ever asked. We don't need to know about that. We need to know about, well, what are angels and what do they do? Now that's better, right? Because the Bible talks about angels, and if the Bible talks about angels, it must be important. But what do angels do? And what are they? Now, now you've gotten into the realm of something that will impact all of these other things as well. Any comments or questions?